Open our Bibles this morning to a well-known verse, 1 John 1:9. Let me see here, I've got to turn up. All right. We'll open our Bibles to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So today we come to our second division of the three categories that we mentioned in our previous message, having to do with our own personal worship, a personal means of grace. And particularly in our prayer time, in the first division, we dealt with that which we are to render to God. Praise, worship, thanksgiving, and adoration. The second division is our need for personal cleansing. And that includes the confession of sin, coupled with entreaty for pardon, cleansing, and forgiveness. The third division, which we will consider, Lord willing, next week, would be those things which we are to receive from God. And that has to do with our supplication, our intercessions, and our petition. There are various portions of Scripture that deal with a confession of sin. We have just considered or read one of them, probably the most well known, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse technically is relevant in light of the fact that it assumes that there are none who are sinless, because it deals with confession. It makes no division. It just says, if we confess our sins. In fact, the earlier verse puts it in that context. 1 John 1:8 makes it very clear. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in light of that, the next verse says, if we confess. So I trust that we see the connection between those two verses. There are some other verses that deal with confession or the lack of it. For instance, Psalm 66:18. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Unconfessed sin shuts the door of heaven and limits God's hearing to one prayer, confession. So you can mark all the rest of them off your list. If you're regarding iniquity, unconfessed sin shuts the door to all but one possible request. Lord, I confess my sin. The encounter that our Lord had with Peter, remember that? Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. What's he speaking of? Well, Simon then replied, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So again, the absolute necessity of this daily cleansing from the guilt of sin. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. How can we expect to prosper in our praying if our sins are not confessed and dealt with? Now, we have other passages that we will just mention. Of course, we know the one that David mentions, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That describes the benefits of confession, because in the following verse, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So we could say, biblically speaking, no confession of sin, no blessing. That simple. Now here's an interesting question. Someone might ask, well, if we are justified and all of our sins, our past, present, and future, have been blotted out and dealt with, and we are accepted as righteous before God for the sake of Christ, why do we need to confess our sins and seek forgiveness? I want to describe this issue in detail. I happen to know I was confronted not long ago about a man who told me, he says, you don't have to confess sin. You don't have to ask for forgiveness. It's dealt with. Sins are dealt with, past, present, and future. So you don't have to. No need for it. How would you answer that question? Well, first of all, listen carefully. There is a distinction to be made with our acceptance with Christ, which cannot be broken, and our conscious communion with Him, which can be interrupted. Conscious communion can be interrupted. There's a distinction to be made, folks, between legal guilt and parental displeasure. Legal guilt always brings wrath and condemnation. Parental displeasure may, I'm choosing my words carefully, parental displeasure may bring the rod and holy displeasure. Now, to further study this area, how much of the vial of divine wrath for the sins of God's people did Christ drink? All of it. Every last drop of it. Christ said, it is finished. Christ is the exclusive atoner for the sins of His people. We add nothing. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But dear ones, there is such a thing as what I'm calling parental displeasure. And it is this. It is a rupture of communion with the Father. And it may bring fatherly chastisement. And if it does, remember, He will do it in love. Why do we discipline our children? Because we love them. Lack of discipline, lack of training and discipline is an evidence that a parent does not love his children. Now, turn with me to Psalm 89:28. Listen, read it as we read together. My loving kindness, I will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says, and have you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines out of love. So God deals with his people as sons, not as guilty, condemned criminals. There is a difference. If we are the true children of God, we must confess our sins. We must deal with our sins. Why? God will never allow his children to have a spirit of indifference toward him. He actually will give us a spirit of grief for our sins. Now, here's a principle to underscore. True repentance, the initial act of true repentance, will result in a lifetime attitude of continued repentance. What are the two saving graces?
Faith and repentance.
Faith is a continual act of grace. Constantly trusting and constantly believing. Repentance is a continual act. It is an act, but it is an attitude that we maintain throughout the entirety of our Christian life. Now, let me make a distinction here. Sin is not only a legal problem, it is a personal problem. When we sin, we are defiled. Confession brings cleansing from defilement. Was David aware that sin had defiled him? The sin of adultery? The sin of murder? Was there any awareness that those sins had defiled him? We see it in Psalm 51. where David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Wash, cleanse. Further on, he says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." What happens when we're tempted to sin? What's the prevailing thought in the moment of temptation? It's the pleasure that sin will bring me. That's the preoccupation. That's the focus. That's the predominant thought. We're seeking that pleasure that sin will bring. Listen to the words of John Owen relating to this issue of sin. John Owen says we need to load our conscience with the awful reality of what every sin will bring to us. It's crippling, defiling, polluting, fellowship-breaking power. So we're in the throes of temptation. John Owen says, instead of thinking about the pleasures that sin will bring me, we need to begin to focus on the thought, what damage is that sin going to do to me? It's going to break my fellowship with God. My communion with God. Is it worth it? Is the pleasure that I'm going to derive from that sin momentarily worth breaking fellowship with my God? My intimate communion with God? Shall I commit this sin? If its price tag is no open heaven when I pray. That's quite a price tag, isn't it? You see, Satan doesn't show us the real cost. If you're a true Christian, nothing is more precious to you than realized communion with God. And second to that is God's realized presence in worship with God's people. And sin interrupts that. Now, let's expand a little bit outward. Not only does it affect my communion, it affects every other Christian duty, because it cannot be performed effectively and with delight when the conscience is loaded with guilt. What other Christian duties do I have? There's the Christian duty of being a witness to others about Christ. How can I engage in witnessing to others about Christ if in the back of my mind and in my heart I'm loaded down with the guilt of unconfessed sin? It's there. It has an effect. How can I be an effective, loving, caring, providing husband and delight in that when my conscience is loaded down with guilt? Our wife, our parents with their children, or those who have responsibility of carrying out some aspect of the ministry. You see, there is nothing that is right as long as you maintain an ongoing controversy with God. And isn't that what unconfessed sin is? It's a controversy with God. How is it a controversy with God? Because the moment you sin, God says that's wrong. The Holy Spirit convicts you. And until you confess it, you're maintaining a controversy with God. Until it's confessed, you're saying, no, it isn't. It doesn't matter. I don't care. Whatever. And so how can we worship God personally or corporately or carry out our Christian duties while I'm maintaining a controversy with God? Not rational. But of course, sin isn't rational. You see, confession is essentially agreeing with God. Coming to agreement. It is saying the same thing that God says about sin. Now, let's talk about the part, actual confession. Here's a warning. Our confession is to be specific, but not descriptive. Did you get that? Our confession is to be specific, but not descriptive. Why should our sin be specific, our confession be specific?
Because you're acknowledging the sin.
Because the sin has been specific. It was a certain sin. The sin of lying. The sin of pride. So I name it. Whatever that sin is. But let's beware and not be descriptive along certain lines. Why? Because you can re-tempt yourself even in the act of confession. Many people are not aware of that. That's how subtle Satan is. He can actually take that part and turn it and use it for his own purposes and cause us to be tempted. Specific, but not descriptive. Now, we're going to get a little deeper here in this matter of confession. And I want us to think through these issues. I'm going to use a series of questions. And here's the first question. Should we confess our sins and believe our confession to be real if we feel little or no brokenness for the sin we are confessing? Let me repeat that question. Should we confess our sins and believe our confession to be real and sincere if we don't really feel much or any brokenness over the sins that we are confessing? We sin, our conscience smites us. We agree that our conscience is speaking according to God's word, but there seems to be very little grief or brokenness. There's not any mourning that this act of sin has caused suffering to the Son of God. What about Psalm 34:18? That psalm says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Here the psalmist is speaking of a brokenheartedness and a crushed spirit. The psalm we considered moments ago, Psalm 51, David's confession of sin. Listen to the words. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So are we, in fact, to wait for some degree of brokenness to grip us before we confess our sins? Are we to confess and to believe that we're forgiven, irregardless of how I might feel about that sin? Well, what does the Word of God have to tell us? As we think of our sin, and realistically think of its being against God, and there doesn't seem to be any apparent brokenness, there's another sin that I have to deal with and acknowledge. And that is the sin of not being brokenhearted over my sin. We don't take the position we're just going to sit around and wait for God somehow to break our heart before we deal with our sin of the lack of brokenness. We need to confess our sins, but at the same time, we need to meditate on those truths that are calculated to produce in us the reality of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Consider passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. I urge you to meditate much upon the sufferings of Christ, viewing specifically sin in the light of the cross. Sin quickly and easily confessed many times will be committed again. And the reason is that the real bitterness of the sin has not been felt. It's been a very light, almost casual kind of thing. Dear ones, genuine biblical confession of sin is not a matter of kiss and make up. It is much deeper. It is more far-reaching than that. Again, I say, sin quickly and easily confessed many times, that sin will be easily committed again and again. The next area that I want to deal with is also in the form of a question. And you're going to have to think here, and that's good. Should we, having confessed our sins with some degree of brokenness, believe ourselves to be forgiven, although we may not have a sense of forgiveness and divine nearness? Let me repeat the question. So we get the issue. Should we, having confessed our sins with some degree of brokenness, believe ourselves to be forgiven, although we may not have a sense of forgiveness and even of divine nearness? There are times when the returning prodigal is very much aware of the Father's hug and of the Father's arms around him. But, what about those times when there is true grief and shame, when you cry out to God for forgiveness and cleansing, and in spite of that, you do not have a sense of forgiveness? Are you simply just to believe you're forgiven and go on? Should you wait for a sense of forgiveness? Well, here's a very critical statement. The substance of forgiveness and the conscious awareness of forgiveness are two different things. The substance of forgiveness and the conscious awareness of forgiveness are two different things. There is what we would call a legal declaration of forgiveness, as well as the experiential enjoyment of forgiveness. So, in light of what we've been saying, I want you to turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. In verses 1 through 5, we have David's confession. Then, in verse 6 through 8, we see that there is no sense of forgiveness. Look at verse 6. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. No sense of forgiveness. Now let's look at verses 9 through 15. Psalm 38, beginning with verse 9. What do we have? Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my sighing is not hidden from Thee. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all the day long. Now, a good question would be, what about what we have just read? Is this unbelief or is it faith? I would declare unto you that it is faith. But wait a minute. At this point, does he have any conscious enjoyment? Does he? Let's look at verse 21 through 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Is David's sins forgiven? How would you answer that? Yes, they have been forgiven. Has he been brought into the conscious awareness of forgiveness? No. So what does David do? Does he reason, since I'm judicially forgiven, it doesn't make any difference whether or not I feel that forgiveness? No. David determines that he's going to wait upon God until the God who has forgiven him gives him joy and a sense of forgiveness. Again, look at verse 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, of my salvation. In Psalm 51, David says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. In Psalm 130, David says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word do I hope. So here we see David's expression of faith towards God as he deals with sin. Now, there may be reasons why that sense of forgiveness is not immediately experienced. God may be chastening us for the very sins he has forgiven by withholding an immediate sense of joy. What about a child who is disciplined at home? He's guilty, he's been disciplined, he's been grounded for a week. Has he been forgiven? Yes. But wait a minute. There's still some dealing with that child for the next few days. And does that child sense any real joy? Not until he's able to get out and play with his friends. He has been forgiven. But the parent is wise enough to say, there's some other things that need to be settled in his mind and heart. And to know that this is how we're going to deal with it. You see, it takes time, many times, for it to sink in. And God is all wise. Here's an interesting issue to deal with in the matter of confession. Here's the question. Should we, upon the remembrance of past sins long since confessed, confess them again at their fresh remembrance? What do you think about that? Some would say, well, we just reaffirm forgiveness in the past. And others say, no, we can reconfess and look to the Lord about them. Turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And here David is confessing anew old sins. Sins already confessed. And even in the confession, he experiences a fresh sense of shame over those sins. Psalm 25:6. Remember, O Lord, thy compassion and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to thy loving kindness, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Now, I want to read a quote to you from a man by the name of D.M. McIntyre, who wrote a book called The Hidden Life of Prayer. It's a little bit lengthy, so I ask and beg of you careful attention, because he has a lot to say about what we're talking about. As our hearts grow more tender in the presence of God, the remembrance of past sins, which have already been acknowledged and forgiven, will from time to time imprint a fresh stain upon the conscience. In such a case, nature itself seems to teach us that we ought anew to implore the pardon and grace of God. For we bend not before the judgment seat of the divine lawgiver, but before our Father, to whom we have been reconciled through Christ. Now, please listen to this statement very carefully. It's critical. A more adequate conception of the offense which we have committed ought surely to be followed by a deeper penitence from the wrong done. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we shall often be led to pray with the psalmist, "Remember not against me the sins of my youth." Even though these have long since been dealt with and done away, conviction of sin will naturally prompt to confession. When such promptings are disregarded, the Spirit who has wrought them in us is grieved. That's a lengthy statement, but very insightful. Because what he's basically saying is simply this. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, we grow in our knowledge of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And if I think back, and even the Holy Spirit might bring it to my mind, of a sin committed in the past, I might see that sin in an entirely different light. I might see the how exceeding sinful that sin really was.
Amen.
And I should confess it and deal with that issue before God. That's what we're driving at. Let me explain this in terms of human relationships. Let's suppose there's a married couple that's been married for 20 years. And that husband might think back on some times when he was impatient in those early days of marriage with his wife. And no doubt the thought and the desire will come to his heart. I want to be very expressive of my patience and of my love to my dear wife in light of how I may have been 20 years ago. There's been growth. There's been maturity, spiritual maturity, maturity in the marriage relationship. And he sees those moments of impatience and maybe even criticism much differently. And what's in his heart? He wants to try to make up for that by being very kind and gracious, patient and thoughtful. Now, the longer the redeemed sinner knows God the Father and knows more the depth of grace, the more he will be able to see how exceeding sinful his sins has been. Conviction is never an end in itself. Conviction is a means to an end. This conviction of sin and renewed repentance will apply to us throughout the entirety of one's life. What about the benefit of fresh brokenness and repentance? Turn with me to Isaiah 57, 15. Isaiah 57, 15. We're talking about what is the benefit or result of fresh brokenness, fresh repentance that the Holy Spirit has made us aware of. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Notice this. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you see that special blessing that's attached to this lowly, contrite spirit, which would be reflected in a fresh view of sin and of repentance and of drawing near to God? Well, this is the area of confession. And there's a lot of biblical data that deals with it. John, in his epistle that we started out with, deals in that epistle with a matter of personal communion with God. Personal communion with God does not require sinlessness, but it does require a transparency with God. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And hesitancy in confession, carelessness in confession, is not true biblical confession. And when we come to confess our sins, we must, as John goes on to say, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. What greater blessing? I ask in closing today, what greater blessing could we have than ongoing conscious communion with God? There's no greater blessing. And we must at all costs maintain that fellowship with Him, that intimate communion with Him, walking in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's our lesson on confession, and let's close now the time of prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank You for Your Word. We pray that You will use Your Word today in each of our hearts to our spiritual benefit and good. We pray, Father, that we may take very seriously our fellowship and communion with God the Father, with Christ the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, once again, I would pray that we might be very much aware of when, even when we are tempted, that entering into that sin, committing that sin, comes at a very drastic and awful cost. Even the most temporary interruption of communion with God. Lord, keep us from our sins. Keep us in a time of daily fellowship at all times with our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.